His was a life defined by acts of faith that would change the course of history. Join us as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches from the Bible on Abraham and the difficult journey of faith.
Genesis chapter 13, verse number 14. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward." So Abraham, look up, look to the north, "and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." To thy offspring, seed, thy offspring, your kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and the like. Notice what he says in verse number 16. "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Here's what God is saying to this old man. He's an old man. That's not a disparaging term. He's just old and he's up in years. And Abraham, I tell you what I'm going to do. I made you a promise back in chapter 12, verse number 1. Chronologically, it had been about a year and a half ago, maybe, somewhere in that time period. A while ago, I made you a promise that I'm going to give you land. And I made you a promise that I'm going to give you a bunch of offspring. And Abraham, I'm not going to just give you a bunch of offspring. I'm going to give you so much offspring that no man can number it, the number of offspring, unless they're capable of numbering all the dust of the earth. You say, well, I wonder if we could number the dust of the earth. Well, do this. Go home and try to count all the dust in your room after you've dusted. And just all the particles of dust. You say, oh, Pastor, I could never do that. Right. Now, somebody might be able to count dust in a specific location with scientific measurements and all of that. You might be able to do that. But all the dust of the earth, oh, no man could ever number that. You say, well, they could get close. No, couldn't get close to naming all the dust in the earth. I mean, here's what God is saying. God is saying, Abraham, make no mistake. I am going to fulfill this promise in your life that I promised you. And the promise is going to be fulfilled in such a way that no man will ever be able to number the number of offspring that you have. Now, it's going to take a while, but I'm going to, now you got to hear this phrase, I'm going to keep my promise to you. Are you with me? Here's what people think. Well, God will keep his promise to Abraham. Yeah, well, a God that will keep his promise to Abraham will keep his promise to me and will keep his promise to you. And no man's going to be able to number that. It's just going to be a huge, huge blessing. That's what he's saying. So he says in verse number 17, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." And Abraham removed his, or Abram, I'm going to say Abram and Abraham just because the way I am. "And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Well, if you're new to Canyon Ridge, and you don't know this, you're about to. I love basketball. It's my favorite sport. How many of you, basketball is your favorite sport? There's five really intelligent people in this church. Really. Some people like soccer, nothing wrong with that. Some people like football, nothing wrong with that. Some people like baseball, go Padres, nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's fine. They're good. I enjoy them. Some are more sporty than others and require more athleticism than do others. But I love basketball. Why? I just do. It's a game that when my sister and brother moved out of the house, I was the only one in the house and I was being homeschooled. You can't play catch really that long or that much fun by yourself. And you can't, I mean, you could kick soccer balls against the house. And I tried that until my mom heard it. So about kick number five was not the last kick I ever saw, but it was the last kick of mine that ever hit the house. I'll tell you that for sure. That little German woman, she can kick, and she's faster than I thought, midfielder lady. And so I couldn't do that. But basketball, you could go and play by yourself. So that's really where it's an outgrowth of. I'd just go down to the park, and I could play and play and play for hours on end by myself and fell in love with the game, born out of necessity. Well, when I was in high school, I started playing for my first varsity team in Oceanside, Tri-City Christian School. And I played on the first varsity team that they ever had up in Vista. And I had a great time playing there. And between my sophomore and junior year, my dad felt led of the Lord to move to Spokane, Washington, and to start a church. Well, basketball in California is like when we would have a game, it would be a good game if about 30 to 40 people came, even if you were related to all of them. I mean, nobody came to the games. It was just kind of, I mean, it was fun to play, but you'd look up in the stands and there were often more people on the court than the stands for a varsity game. I remember in Oceanside, we had a homecoming game and we were pumped. There was about 100 people in the stands and we're like, wow, we're packing the place out with 100 folks. It was wonderful. Wonderful time. Well, then I moved to Spokane, Washington. And to put in perspective, those of you that don't know Eastern Washington well, basketball in Eastern Washington is like basketball in the state of Indiana. And we were a Christian school, but we played in a very competitive public school league. We were good, and God had blessed. We had a lot of fun playing. And, I mean, it was not uncommon for us to have well in excess of 1,000, sometimes, depending on the town, even 2,000 folks in the stands cheering us on. And we would travel the games, and we'd be in a bus. And they took some pictures of it one time, and it was like the movie Hoosiers. There's about 50 to 60 cars following behind. Behind us as we would ride to Almira Cooley Heartline's gym or to Liberty's gym. We'd play all these different schools in the area, and it was just for away games, they were packed, and they would do the same thing coming to us. Well, I loved it, but the competitive nature of basketball in Eastern Washington was far greater than I had experienced in California. And not a disparaging comment, it's just how it was. And so when I go up to Washington, I was a big fish in a medium-sized pond. And when I got up to Washington, I became a small to medium fish in a smaller, bigger pond, smaller school, bigger league. And our coach was not the nicest of coaches. When you think of like mean coach, that's 6'4 and 400 pounds, you've got the picture of my coach. That's who he was. And so I had an immature tendency as a basketball player. And that is, if I missed a shot, it was not uncommon for me to overanalyze everything to try to make myself look better. So I'd go up maybe for a layup and I would miss it, or a jump shot. I miss those all the time, and I would miss it. And I would come down and the play would be moving back to the other end of the court, to the defensive end of the court, and I would be looking at my hand like something suddenly happened to my hand, like I lost a finger on the shot, or I'd like, oh man, or I'd argue with the ref, or I'd do whatever. But here's what was happening the whole time I was doing that. The other team was running down playing 4-on-5 because I was, in my immaturity, worried so much about what had happened. So Coach Borman, who was not quiet by any stretch of the imagination, and when he talked, you knew he was talking, and he would yell at me, "Get back on defense!" I mean, and if I missed a shot, I knew that was coming, and it was constantly what he was saying, "Get back, get back, get back!" And he'd yell out my name, and by about the third game of my junior year, I realized I never want to hear him say the word Chris again as long as I live, because there was some demon somewhere that was keeping track of that, and Monday's practice, or whatever day was following, the next practice was going to mean a lot of extra running, because I didn't get back on defense. And so I constantly heard this phrase, "Who cares if you missed? Get back on defense." All right. And those of you that are not impressed with basketball aren't impressed with that illustration. But for the five of us who like it, we get it. But the principle is the same even in our families. I mean, I know some marriages where people have messed up and maybe they had a fight and they had a disagreement. And I know some people that weeks later are still talking about the disagreement, and they've not moved past it. Matter of fact, I know some folks, months later, they're still talking about that same disagreement. I've sat in my office, I've sat across coffee, I've sat in folks' homes, they've sat in my homes, as we've talked about a disagreement or a fight. And I'm not talking, when I say fight, I don't mean physical in any way, but I mean just a passionate disagreement between a couple. And I'm telling you, I've talked to people who years later, like 10, 15 years later, they're still talking about that disagreement that they had back in 1997 and all that transpired around really what kind of car they should rent on family vacation and how it ruined every family vacation ever after because of that one fight that happened so long ago. What'd they do? They got off track. They were worried about, hear what I'm saying, they were worried about the mistake. They missed a layup and they're standing at the other end of the court looking at their hands as though like their finger fell off, when in reality what happened is they just missed the shot and they just need to get back. But they've lost focus. Oh, well, that's just a family and a sports illustration. No, it's a life illustration. I know some business owners that have lost their business because they didn't get the sale, and because they didn't get the sale and the sale didn't go through like they thought it would, that they just got so discouraged and defeated and overanalyzed that it ruined their business. I know some churches that because they didn't get the building that they thought they would get, they're not in existence today. I know some guys who are in the military that got out of the military simply because they didn't get the promotion that they thought they deserved. See, here's the deal. Life is filled with opportunities to get off track. Life is filled with opportunities to get off track. Now, stick with me, but we're going to do a little bit of review in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the awesome story of God's call of Abraham. And God is calling Abraham to leave the comforts of his homeland and to go to a region that is in many ways, and really in every way, foreign to him. And it's a region that is made up of many small nations and many small clans or regions. And God says to Abraham in chapter 12, verse number 1, Abraham, get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of you a great nation, chapter 12, verse number 2, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So Abraham had been in the nation of Haran. He's from Ur of the Chaldees, but Haran is north of Israel, if you have a map in your head. And God is telling Abram, I'm going to give you all this land that is south of you, everywhere that your foot will tread upon. And so Abraham travels to the Canaan land, and he travels in chapter 12, verse number 8, to a region or to a town called Bethel. Some people call it Bethel, but we'll call it Bethel. And in verse number 8, Bethel is 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And there at Bethel, Abraham builds an altar. And from the text, it's the second altar that he builds to the Lord. He builds one in verse number 7. But Bethel becomes a special place for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It becomes a place of great connection with the Lord and great closeness with Christ. Abraham builds an altar there, and Abraham is praying, and he leaves Bethel, and he travels to the south. And in verse number 10, there's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land, and Abraham, out of a lack of faith, but we don't see God judging him for that, Abraham leaves the Canaan land, and he travels to Egypt. And on his way to Egypt, Abraham says to his wife in verse number 11, as they came to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. And in verse number 13, he says, say, I pray thee that thou art, that it may be well with thee. Let me read that correctly. That it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So here's what Abraham says. Hey, Sarah, we're going down to Egypt. I want you to tell the Egyptians when we get to Egypt, I want you to say to them that you are my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. If they find out you're my wife, they're going to kill me because you're beautiful, and they'll want you for Pharaoh. So you tell them you're my sister, don't say anything about being my wife, and then I will be, verse number 13, that it may be well with me for thy sake. So here's what Abraham's saying. Baby, I want you to lie for me. You say, well, technically she's his sister. Yeah, technically she's his sister. But in truth, that's a lie, because they're withholding a key piece of information like, who are you to him? Oh, I'm his sister. Well, yes, you're his half-sister, but you're also his wife. And you're withholding a very, very key piece of information. It's like this. If someone borrowed your car and they said, hey, if you let me borrow your car, I'll bring it back to you with the gas full. You know, okay, go borrow my car. Sure, no problem. You let them borrow your car. They come back. They hand you the keys. Hey, I filled it up with gas. Thanks for letting me borrow the car. Wonderful. No problems. And a couple hours later, you go out to your driveway, you go to get in your car, and you realize that the front window is smashed, and all of the tires are flat, and the left front quarter panel is smashed in. The car's been in a major accident. And you call the person up like, "Hey, dude, you lied to me. What'd you do to my car?" Oh, nothing. I just returned it back to you full. You didn't tell the whole story. It's what we call a lie of omission. You didn't go outright and tell me, like, I did this when it was a lie. You just didn't tell me the key facts surrounding the situation. And that's exactly what Abraham required of his wife. And by the way, let me stop. I'll say this again in the message. But really, in any culture with any morality, what Abraham is doing there is the greatest offense that could ever be seen before God and man. Because Abraham is putting his own interest above the interest of his wife. He is putting his own safety above the interest of his wife's safety. The Bible commands us very clearly, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I struggle with men who want to be spiritual, but they're crummy husbands. Oh, I'm going to say it again because we didn't hear it. I struggle with men who profess and want to talk about theological things, but they're terrible husbands. And their wives don't feel an aggregate amount of love and devotion and desire from their husbands. Their wives are wondering, does this dude love me? Does he not love me? No. Here's the idea. Abraham, this is a gross violation of God's law. This is a gross violation of God's grace in your life that you would put your interest above the interest of your wife. Amen. No, if you're not going to amen me, I'll go ahead and do it myself. Amen. I need to be a better husband. I need to be that. Oh, yeah, there's tension in my heart over this issue because she's not a great woman, sometimes like I think she's great, but I have to live my life solely, totally, completely devoted to her. I know she frustrates me at times for crying out loud. I'm sure I frustrate her, but I will love her like I love myself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Amen. Just letting it sink in. If you wanted me to go faster, you should come to the Great 30 service. It's going to be the most well-attended service ever next Sunday morning. So Abraham goes to Egypt. And there in Egypt, Abraham arguably, with a sin that, I mean, come on, I'm not going to say it this morning, but he tells his wife, lie for me, marry another man so that I can be safe. Lie. So that I can be blessed. Well, what do you mean blessed? Well, verse number 16. Pharaoh takes care of Abraham and gives him sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels, all for Sarah. He, in essence, pays Abraham for Sarah, and Abraham lets him do that. At no point does he say, oh, bro, no. You got to understand something, Pharaoh. She's really my wife. I can't let you buy my wife from me. She is a gift from God. You say, well, I mean, that's a lot of money. But it's his wife. If it was his sister, man, I sell my sister out for less than that. Two Twinkies and a donut, man. She's gone. Strawberry soda and Slim Jim. See you later, Gloria. Nice being family. I could do that. But so Pharaoh takes Sarah, Abram's wife. And what does Pharaoh do? Well, he's getting ready to make her his wife. But verse number 17, God plagued Pharaoh. And God plagued Pharaoh, we believe. I mean, scholars tell us that the plague was probably that of leprosy. Now, it doesn't say that for sure, but those are the words that are often used for leprosy. So we're just going to make a connection. Whatever the plague was, it was a major plague. And God plagued Pharaoh in verse number 17. Not only Pharaoh, but he plagued his house with a great plague. Why? Because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So God plagued Pharaoh. And then God had a drop the mic moment. And Pharaoh's like, what in the world is going on? And God says, it's because you're about to touch this woman, Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh's like, whoa, she was my sister. I know, dude, lied to you. But you touch her, you're going to die immediately. You think you're going to interrupt my promise, Pharaoh, to Abraham? No, no, this is my promise. It's God Almighty's promise. You better not touch Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh is ticked off at Abram. He is mad. So he calls for Abram in verse number 18. And Abram comes into Pharaoh and he said, why'd you lie to me? And he said, no, no, no. And Abram tries to parse the truth and all of that. And Pharaoh says, get your wife, get your stuff, get everything that I gave you, and get out of Egypt. Now, with all of that background, that's where we pick up our text in chapter 13. So Abram went up out of Egypt. Now, in Scripture, you almost always see you go up out of Egypt. Egypt is often a picture of the world. And so you go up out of Egypt into the Canaan land, and the idea of one is one of being a blessing. And you always go down to Egypt, which is also almost always a sign of regression or a curse. We have to be careful to get the context right, because it doesn't always mean that. But it almost always means that. And it certainly means that Abraham is leaving the place that has of no faith, the place that interrupted his walk with God, and he's coming back to the promised land. And he leaves Egypt, verse number 2, very, very rich. And the Bible uses the phrase, very rich. Well, what is he rich in? Verse number 2. He's rich in cattle. He has a lot of cattle, which would include cows and sheep. I mean, verse number 16, and oxen and asses, donkeys, men servants, maid servants. He's got a lot in cattle. He's very wealthy in silver. He's very wealthy in gold. I mean, this guy has become one of the wealthiest men in the entire world. And he travels in stages. I mean, he journeys, it says here in verse number 3 and 4, that he journeys from the south even to Bethel. And we see in Abram's life in verse number 4 to 6, the blessing of God on his house. The blessing of God on his house. Abram wasn't traveling alone. In verse number 5, Lot also went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents. Lot was Abraham's deceased brother Haran, it was his son. And Lot was, when we think of nephews, we often think of like an uncle who is, like my uncles are now in their 80s, late 70s, early 80s. My dad's the youngest in the family. He's 76. I think his next brother is 78. And then all the rest of them are in their 80s, the ones who are still with us, who haven't passed away. They're in their 80s. And some even older than that. That's how we think. But we understand that probably Lot is much closer in age to Abraham. Now, we can't be definitive about this, but the text, the context, the structure, it seems as though Lot, and we're told that Lot is somewhere in his late 50s, early 60s. So he is by no means a young man in this passage. He's younger than Abraham probably, but he's not a young man by any account in this passage. And so Abraham is traveling and Lot is traveling. And Abraham has gotten very rich, but Lot's done pretty well. Lot's done really well financially. And you say, where do you see it? Well, he has flocks. It's plural. He doesn't have a flock. He has a multiplicity of flocks. He has tents. He doesn't have one tent. He has a multiplicity of tents. And again, the idea is, and we're going to see, that the land couldn't sustain them. Why? Because they both had a great amount of flocks and herds. I mean, they were just blessed. Now, I want to be careful theologically. There's an idea here about the corporate blessing of God, and I want to be careful because of the false teachers and say this. This is the false idea, that if you're doing well financially, that's a sign of God's blessing. And if you're doing poor financially, it's a sign of God's judgment. Can I tell you, nothing could be further from the truth? Now, that may be true. God may be blessing someone financially, and God may be judging someone financially. But there's nothing could be further from the truth that a sign that your wealth is a sign of God's blessing. If that were the case, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, the Bible says. He had nothing. He's a man without, if you will, from an earthly perspective, a man without a home. I mean, come on, we could look at the Apostle Paul, who had given up everything to follow Christ. Obviously, he was blessed, and throughout Scripture. So this idea that simply being blessed means that, or being wealthy means that you're blessed, is nowhere near the Word of God. Matter of fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse number 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means it's easier for a rich man to go, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man into the kingdom of God. And here's the idea. When the rich man is trusting in his wealth or is trusting in his self-sufficiency, that causes one to look to themselves for everything as opposed to Christ for eternal salvation. So it's not an indictment against the wealthy people. It's an indictment against the attitude of so many wealthy people that they believe that they are self-sufficient in every way, and they can deal with their own family. They can deal with their own life. And ultimately, they believe they can deal with their own eternality and survive on their own, and they do not need the Lord. You say, well, why are you bringing that out? Well, because some of the popular songs, even of this day, talk about the blessing of Abraham and how God did all of these things. Can I tell you the blessing of Abraham that we will study through this series of messages entitled The Difficult Journey of Faith? Is not the blessing of his finances, it is the blessing of his walk with God. Well, he's blessed financially. Well, he was. But he was still a blessed man if he wasn't blessed financially. No. He was still a blessed man if he wasn't blessed financially. And some false teachers want to put a burden on you that if you don't make as much money as they think you should make, or they say you should make, or you don't buy their miracle water and get a miracle blessing, that it's a sign that you are a person without faith. That is an egregious lie from Satan's hell, because it has nothing to do with Scripture. God blesses people not simply financially, but with a closeness to him. And we are not to seek the treasure of this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but we're to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Now, in saying that, there's no premium on poverty. Don't go home and just quit your job so you can be poor and let the state take care of you. That's not the idea at all. It's not the idea. With that said, God does bless, but the blessings of God are always on a giving people. The blessings of God are always on a giving people. I don't think you can find a single selfish person in the entire Bible that was blessed by God. I don't think you could find a single selfish person that was blessed by God financially at all. You say, well, I know a lot of selfish people who are rich. So do I. But that blessing is not the blessing of God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 24, there is that scattereth, yet increaseth, or giveth away. And there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. Now, some selfish people, they hold on so much, but their lives are impoverished. They're impoverished. Proverbs 13:7, he that maketh himself rich, there is that maketh himself rich, rather, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Well, I'm going to keep everything. I'm not giving anything. I'm not tithing. I'm not giving. I'm not helping the poor. I'm not doing anything. I want to be rich. Can I just stop and say, I feel sorry for Christians who live their entire lives saving up for the last 10 years of their life and don't give a second thought about how they'll spend eternity? I'll say it again. I want it to sink in. I'll preach on it in a couple weeks, just so you know. It's in there. It's where it's right here. It'll come out. I feel sorry for the Christians who spend so much of their life and energy saving up for the last 10 years of their life, their retirement, and they don't give a rip about what it's going to be like in eternity. And we are commanded to lay up treasures in heaven. We're commanded to live for eternity. We're commanded to live for that time when we're with the Lord in heaven. I mean, it's a command. I mean, Jesus says it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, he says it this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There will your heart be. I mean, it's a big deal. But the blessing of the Lord we see on Abraham's house, We also see in verse number 7, and we're working our way to the big idea, so stick with me. We also see the burden that followed the blessing in verse number 7. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now here, let me deal with this parenthetical clause here, the end of the sentence. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. So Abraham and Lot are in Bethel. Well, that's the home, the original home of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. I mean, they're there before Abraham and Lot get there. Abraham and Lot are coming into their land. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite people had already established and were already using, for lack of a better term, were already using the best land for their flocks and for their herds. Well, what do flocks and herds need? Well, obviously they need water and they need food. That's the primary thing that they need. And so there had to be grassland that was there, and there had to be water that was there. And so the Canaanite and the Perizzite, they would have had competed, and they would have settled on certain lands for their flock. And then here come in Abraham and Lot, and they need some land. Well, there's a blessing that God has blessed them, and the blessing that they had was a financial blessing. There's a blessing that God had given them, but there was a burden that followed the blessing. How many of you have ever had a blessing in your life? You've had a blessing. Well, the blessing is almost always accompanied with a burden. Now, I don't know if you're like this, but I want a blessing without a burden. I want marriage without arguments. Come on, is it only me and Bernie in here? The rest of you are like, no, I like when I don't get my own way. No, you don't. You're just like me. You feel the exact same way. So there's a blessing, marriage. There's a burden. I'm married to a human. There's a blessing, children. The Bible says that children are a heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I mean, children, come on, are they not a blessing? You go over to the nursery there and you see mama's holding babies and little bitty babies. Oh, isn't he so cute? Isn't he so precious? Yeah, won't he turn 2? And 4 and 6 and 8 and 10 and 12 and 16 and 18 and 22 and 24. And that's where my experience stops. But the burden is still there. And my mom would say, and 47. My mom will be here in a few weeks. Pray for me. But the burden follows the blessing. And the burden here is that they need land. And the land could not sustain both groups of men. So one of two things had to happen. They either had to sell off part of their herd, which was not going to happen. That just wasn't going to happen. It made no sense for them. They either had to sell off their herds and stay together, or they had to separate. And so you read in this passage of Scripture, I mean, come on, you can read in here that there's a tension. I mean, it says it in the text of Scripture, verse number 7, that there was a strife between the two of them. And the word strife is a very powerful word. And it's used in legal disputes to define claims and counterclaims. Like, I make the legal claim to this land. No, I make the legal claim to this land. Well, here's why I make the legal claim. Well, here's why I. And it's this big debate for the land. That's what's going on here. Between who? Brethren, Abram's people, and Lot's people. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Well, what are they doing there? Well, they love their herds. I mean, cattlemen love their cattle. They call them by name. They want to take care of them. They want them to get big. They want to eat them eventually. So they care for them and they love them. If they have sheep, they want to get the wool off of the sheep. And I mean, if they have camels, they need them to be strong so they can carry loads across the desert. And so they love their herds. They love their stuff. And so they would go to one region and then somebody else would come and then the strife would start. This is our land. No, this is our land. No, we got it here first. No, we had somebody here first. No, you didn't. Yes, we did. And then that, the idea of this word, it turns into a fist fight. Blood would even be shed over these issues. You don't have to read too far back in our history as a nation about range wars that happened here in the United States where people were fighting over land, ranchers were fighting over land where their cattle could feed. That's not dissimilar from this. That's exactly what's happening here. There's a strife in the land. Well, keep in mind, you can't lose this, that not too long ago, Abram had just made the most egregious sin recorded in history about his life. In that, he put his own interest above the interest of his wife. His own interest. The one person that he was commanded to love like Christ loves. You say, well, it wasn't there. No, come on. God puts it in every man's heart that they're commanded to love their wife, and he's commanding her to lie. It's unnatural to not love your wife. It's unnatural to not love your wife. It's unnatural to not protect your wife. It goes against nature. My wife is here. I love her. I love my daughters. But if we have to start sacrificing, we're starting with the youngest. You say, why the youngest? Because that's what my dad said about me. I'm the youngest. But, I mean, I'm just telling you, it's unnatural for that. And so Abraham, in his own self-interest, we're working our way to the idea. Stick with us. In his own self-interest, Abram says, it'll be peaceful for me, Sarah, if you go ahead and lie to Pharaoh. Tell him you're my sister. I'll be able to live in peace. Verse number 13 in chapter 12. Now, Abram, who is the rightful possessor of the land, because God had given it to him, Abram, who is taking care of his nephew Lot, providing some parental oversight to Lot, allows his faith in God to resolve the situation in verses 8 to 13. Well, what does he do? Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen, or my herdmen and thy herdmen. Why? For we be brethren. You're the son of my brother. You're like a brother to me. You're closer than my brothers. Your dad is passed. We're brethren. I love you immensely. Let there be no strife, no point, counterpoint. And this is what he says. The whole land is before us, Lot. You pick where you want to go. You want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. Lot, wherever you go, I'll go the opposite way. You pick, I'll let you pick. Now, here's the deal. Lot had been greatly blessed by Abraham. Lot was indebted to Abraham, who served as a surrogate father to him when his own father and grandfather died. Lot was the leader of, or Abram was the leader of the family, and Abram deserved the respect of the father. But Abraham said, no, let's not fight. Abraham lived that principle of Matthew chapter 5, verse number 9, where the scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I mean, Abraham is very, very clearly stepping back and saying, I have the equity in this situation. I have the authority in this situation. But Lot, I'm going to let you decide. You want to go to the right hand? I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left hand? I'll go to the right. Lot, we got this taken care of. Whatever you need, you decide. Well, what did Abraham decide to do? Abraham, listen to me. Abraham decided to walk by faith. What do you mean? What's financial here? See, that's the problem. We often think that walking by faith is a financial decision that a person is making. But the walk of faith, though finances are often included, we have Faith Promise Missions Conference starting in February. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. We have those things. And yes, finances are often included, but the lion's share of the walk of faith is not a financial walk. The lion's share of the walk of faith is a Christian character and morality walk. I'm single. Why shouldn't I just hook up whenever I want? Because God said not to. Well, I don't know if God is right on that. Right, but the walk of faith says he is, and I'm just going to believe him. No, come on. I need more people to say amen on that point. The walk of faith just simply says I'm going to believe him. I don't think I could love my wife like Christ says. No, the walk of faith says I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe what the Word of God says, and by faith, I'm just going to step out and love my wife like God commanded me to love my wife. So that's why I'm going to do it. All my friends are getting lit up on Friday nights, and so I just want to hang out with somebody. And my Christian friends, I mean, they just do dumb things like play board games. So I'm just going to go with my friends, and I'm just going to get lit up on Friday night. No, no, the walk of faith says I'm not going to do that. I mean, Abraham had the chance here to say to Lot, listen, my interest is I have bigger flocks, bigger herds. I have an army. I mean, literally, Abraham had an army. I have an army that can destroy you in a matter of seconds. They will destroy you. So you give me the land and you get out of here. Abraham could have said that, but Abraham said, no, no, Lot, I've done this whole self-interest thing before. I learned a lesson not long ago when I was living for my own self-interest in Egypt. And God really, really taught me that God will take care of things if I just trust him. So Lot, let's stop for a minute and understand this. You pick where you go. I'm just going to trust in the Lord. Lot, I'm just going to trust the Lord. You go ahead and pick. So notice what Lot does. Lot picks. And Lot, verse number 10, lifted up his eyes and behold, all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, if you've not been to Israel, you need to understand something. It's a little bit like East San Diego. I don't say that to be funny, but there's just not a lot of natural water sources in East San Diego. Matter of fact, we're told there are no natural water sources in East San Diego County. And so this part of Israel is very much like this. We were hoping to take a trip to Israel this year as a church. I'm doubting that it's going to happen. We can't plan on it, at least. But when we go, you'll be able to see, those of you that are able to go, and those of you that can't, you can look it up online. You'll just see that it's a very near desert that is in that area. And so Lot is looking, he's like, hey, I need water. My cattle need water. My herds need water. My people need water. I need water, for crying out loud. I'm going to go to this area. Well, there's a couple of contrasts that have to be dealt with in this text that I will not give comment to. I'll just read them, basically. Abram made his decision based on faith. Lot made his decision based on sight. Abram made the difficult decision for peace. Lot made the easy decision for ease. Abram deferred to the younger. Lot pushed his own interest. Abram made a godly decision for his family. Lot made a destructive decision for his family. Abram's decision brought him closer to the Lord. Lot's decision brought him closer to the world and destroyed his family. Well, what do you mean? Well, look at verse number 13. And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The word wicked is the same word as evil, and it's the Hebrew word ra, R-A, and it's a compound word. In this passage, it's translated like they were wicked sinners, and it's as if Moses is saying when he writes this that the people of Sodom were a notch lower or worse than the normal sinners. They were better at sinning than the normal sinners were at sinning. Like, you got normal sinners, and then you've got the A-team sinners. These guys were varsity D1 sinners. And come on, notice what the text says. I just want you to understand. I want you to be able to read the Bible like I preach the Bible. So we want to get some ideas of what the words mean. They were wicked sinners before the Lord. Well, he could have put the period there, but he didn't. He's still describing the kind of sinners that they are. They are wicked sinners. They are A-plus sinners. They're D1 sinners. They're major sinners. They're professional at the sinning thing before the Lord. How? Exceedingly. Well, what does that mean? That means every single part of them was evil before the Lord. And the use of wicked or evil in the plural provides a link to the earlier accounts of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8, where these people were not dissimilar from the people in Noah's day. They were evil. Well, you say, oh, yeah, I've heard about them. Those people of Sodom, I've heard of them. I've even heard some old preachers, what they call them. Those guys, they were homosexuals. That was their sin. Nope. That was not their sin. Oh, yes, it was. Oh, no, it wasn't. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Well, what is it? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse number 49 is very clear about the sin of Sodom. Behold, this is the iniquity or the sin of thy sister Sodom. Not that we're saying those things aren't sin, but the sin of Sodom was not that. Notice what God says the sin of Sodom is. Pride. Pride. I'm not changing. I'm not going to do it. That's the sin of pride. Fullness of bread. Well, shouldn't they try to? Yeah, but notice what it says. Fullness of bread. They had all that they could ever want. What does that matter? Well, you'll see in just a second. They had an abundance of idleness. These people in Sodom, they were given to leisure. They worked to get off to have fun. Does that sound like our world today? Does that sound like America today? You got kids who will tell their parents they're bad parents because they never got to go to Disney World as a kid. My dad's idea of a Disney World was a rake and a shovel, because he'd say, let's have fun. Not that we didn't do fun things at times. We did. But, oh, I got to take my kids here, and I got to take them there, and I got to make sure they have every experience and have all of the fun in the world. All the fun. If they don't have fun, life's not worth living. Abundance of idleness. Oh, Pastor, I know you're trying to read through the Bible four times this year, and I don't think I can get through it once. I'm just so busy. Really? How busy are you? Oh, so busy. And then we start whittling it down a little bit, Brother Burns, and what we find out is that we're playing online video games 4 or 5 hours a day in abundance of idleness. You say, I don't like where this is going. Oh, buckle up. We're almost done, but there'll be some turbulence between now and our glorious destination. Hi, Pastor, I just don't know. I can't find a woman in the world. Well, what woman wants to find a guy whose sole desire in life is to get to level 58 of whatever stupid game you're playing? Like, oh, you're so amazing. Wow. That's great. You're 30 playing Fortnite. Oh, I'm so impressed. Do you want a juice box with that? Good grief. Here's your circus animals. Chew slowly, get them down. We'll buckle you in your high chair when we're done. Say, how do you really feel about it? Like I just said. Well, not everybody in the world likes it. Well, I don't like what they're doing. Somebody needs to call it out. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, her people. And notice what it says. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. He didn't say they didn't give them stuff. It says they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Amen. I have no problem giving people a hand up, but I tell you what, one of the things I despise about the political elite in our country is they do things to make themselves feel better, and most of what they do is they give people enough to keep them down as opposed to strengthen them and help them up. I am not in opposition to helping people who are in dire straits. We try to do that. My wife and I try to live that. Our church tries to model that. We want to help people out. But we live in a nation that would rather repress people and give them a few dollars than to help people out. Let them choose their own school for their children. Let them choose their own education. Help get them out of their poverty to a place of strength and maturity. We've got some political elites in our country that might not be on the right side or the left side. I don't know. But they have a desire to simply keep people down so they could stay in power. God hates that. Facebook might not like what I'm saying. They might accidentally take us down. I don't give a rip. The truth is still the truth. But notice what Lot did. Verse number 12, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And notice this phrase, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Well, what does that mean? That means this, that here's Sodom and Gomorrah over here. Just follow me. Lot pitches his tent here, and the first thing his family sees when they open the tent door every morning, or when they walk out the front door, is the city of Sodom. Well, what does that mean? Well, come on. You understand this is a narrative, and so he's telling a story like Easterners would. It's important when you read the book of Genesis to understand it is not somebody from the United States writing it, or it's not somebody from Europe writing it. This is an Eastern thinker, and they are telling a story with the idea that you're going to grasp the meaning, but they're not going to come out and didactically say it. They're not going to say this is point A, and this is point B, and this is point C. No, here's what they're saying. Here's what Moses is saying when he writes this. That when they open the door and they come out, the first thing that influences them and that they see is Sodom. And they are influenced by Sodom. Yep. Well, how influenced were they? We're almost done. But they were this influenced. Are you ready? They're this influenced. That not too long after this, Lot's going to be sitting with the men in the gates of Sodom. The leaders in the gates of Sodom, that he had become so influential in the city of Sodom that they made him part of what we would call, just to give you a parallel, the city council or the town council. He becomes one of the fathers of the city of Sodom. He becomes one of the people. He becomes so popular in Sodom that they said, hey, why don't you be one of our leaders? He started back here just allowing Sodom to influence him. And then his daughters, two of his four daughters, marry men of Sodom. And when the angel of God comes and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, get your family and get out, Lot goes and talks to his son-in-laws, and they laugh at him, the Bible says, calling him a crazy man, because there's no way that anything that you're saying makes any sense. And you haven't made sense to begin with. And Lot can't even get his two oldest daughters to follow him out of the city of Sodom. Why is that? Because he made a decision a couple of years earlier to allow Sodom to influence his family. I don't want to go too deep into this, but I will. And that is this. Dads, you better be really, really careful who you allow to influence your family and what you allow to influence your family. There is a lot of garbage in this world, and I've seen parents that are just letting their young people make decisions as to who will be their influence. For crying out loud, you have been called, and if you're a single mom, you have been called to shepherd your family's faith closer to the Lord, and there's a lot of things that you just need to say, no, baby, we ain't doing that. I don't have Netflix. Well, I guess technically right now I do. I don't want to share Abraham truth. But the motel we stayed in, you could watch Netflix. It's a smart TV, and you could watch Netflix. And we do Amazon Prime, but we didn't have that option. So I signed up for Netflix, and I just signed up. And I'd had it years ago and got rid of it because there was a bunch of garbage on it. And I thought, well, certainly it's gotten better. Oh, my word. We spent like aggregates amount of time, like, oh, do you think this one's clean? And you'd read I don't think that one's clean. You'd watch it. I don't know what MA means, babe. What does that mean? Must have, I guess. Let's do it. Oh, no, we must not have that. And you just go through it and through it and through it. And there's just garbage after garbage after garbage. And I know any number of Christian parents who are like, oh, and any number of dads, any number of moms who are just like, hey, let's just sit down and watch whatever we want on Netflix. And it's just entertainment. It doesn't matter. No, it's an influence and it does matter. And there might need to be somebody in our lives that gives the clarion call to say, hey, don't let the world influence your family. I don't know why my kids aren't serving Christ. Well, it's no surprise sometimes when you've opened your front door to Sodom that your kids are impressed with Sodom. I'm going to say, well, I just don't want to keep anything from my kids. You're crazy. There's a lot of things I want to keep from my kids. Well, they might not like it. I don't care if they like it. I mean, I want them to like it, but if they don't like it, that's fine. I mean, I want them to like me, but I'm not living for my kids to like me at 14. I'm living for them to like me when I'm 80. Why when you're 80? So they'll take care of me. Literally, we don't raise 13-year-olds. We raise 30-year-olds, and we're looking forward to them being 30. Dads, in 2021, be careful who you allow to influence your family. Well, I don't want strife in the house. Well, that's going to be because you walk by faith. And then we would see, and I just got to be done. In verse 14 to 18, God meets with Abraham. And intimacy is restored. Abraham had jacked up his life. Hear me. Abraham had really messed up his life. Yeah, I mean, he had really messed up his life. He had put his own interest above the interest of his wife. He had taken money for it. And he goes back now and he's at Bethel and there's a tent in Bethel and he lives between Bethel and Hai. And in verse number 14, the Lord said unto Abraham after Lot separated from him, Abraham, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, and look to the west. I'm going to give you all this. And your offspring will be as the sand of the sea. In other words, God says, I'm going to keep my promise to you. And I'm going to provide for you. And Abraham is reassured of this. Now, I have titled this message, Get Back on Track. If I were to title it differently, and maybe more appropriately, I would title it this, On the Road Again. I can't wait to get on the road again. On the road again. What do you mean? Well, some of you got off the road. You got off track in 2020. Oh, you're still in church. You're still here. You're still showing up. But you're in truth, you're just not on track. You're not on track serving the Lord. You're not on track with the passion that you once had. You were much closer at one point to following the Lord than you are right now. And you're here because, I mean, obviously you're here. Maybe you're watching online, but you're just not on track. And 2021 needs to be a year that you get on the road again. It needs to be a year that you start serving the Lord again. It needs to be the year that there becomes a passion in your soul again for the things of God. Well, Pastor, I don't know how it's all going to work out. Right, that's why it's called a walk of faith. We are not walking by our sight. We're not walking by what we can see, but we're walking trusting in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, that's harder than you could imagine. What, you think it's easy for anyone? No, it's hard for everyone at times when we're trusting in ourselves, but it's the walk of faith that says, I'm going to trust in the Lord, and I'm going to let the Lord lead, and I'm going to let the Lord guide, and I'm going to let the Lord direct, and I'm trusting not in my circumstances, but in my Savior, and I'm simply going to allow Him to guide. I mean, that's the whole idea. You know, a lot of people preach this text from the perspective of the conflict of Abraham and Lot, and that's fine to some degree. But the big idea of this text is the costly choice of living by faith is always rewarded with God's blessing on the faithful. It is a costly choice to live by faith, but it's always, leave that up, it's always a reward with God, rewarded with God's blessing on the faithful. Some people, they start living for God, and 6, 8, 9 months later, they're done, and their life has been a cycle of excitement, discouragement, anger, quit. Excitement, discouragement, anger, quit. And they've done this cycle, some folks, 10, 15, 20 times in their life. I mean, come on. We've seen this, that every couple of years, it's the same thing over and over and over again. No. Let me just say, the costly choice of living by faith, and it is a costly choice, is always rewarded with God's blessing on the faithful. That's why we didn't call this series on Abraham the wonderful journey of faith, because it's not always easy to live by faith. We called it the difficult journey of faith. Why? Because it's at times very, very difficult to live by faith. It's very costly to live by faith. It is a choice to live by faith, but it is always rewarded by God if we will remain faithful. You got off track in 2020, in 2019, 2018, 1974. Get back on track. Amen. Get back on D, Chris. You missed a shot. Get back on D. Your job is not to worry about the miss. You messed up. Forget about it. Get back on track. It's time to get back on track. And can I say to us, by the grace of God, He has afforded us another opportunity to get back on track. The question is, will you? And our prayer is that by his grace that you are trusting in, that you will get back on track today.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.